This time, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. Continuing our series on the Gospel of Matthew, picking up after a couple of weeks, looking at other portions of Scripture, coming now to the third chapter. We'll be focusing especially on the first 12 verses this morning, pertaining to John the Baptist and his work as God had called him to carry it out. We'll read the whole chapter before us, 17 verses. Our text will then be the first 12. So Matthew chapter 3, you can find this on page 1499. Matthew 3, hear the holy and infallible word of our God. In those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And thus ends our reading from the Scriptures here this morning. Again, our text will be the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 3. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you may remember, the second chapter of Matthew has been focusing on the early life of Christ and has been focusing then in terms of on that life in terms of the fulfillment of Scripture. And Matthew is there kind of opening up who the Christ is going to be, who the prophets of God show this Christ is going to be. And it serves to really glorify Christ, glorify the one who he's going to be, glorify what he's going to do, and to kind of introduce the wonder of all he will accomplish. And yet the interesting thing is, as we find when we come to Matthew 3, is that now we're left just kind of skipping past roughly 30 years of Jesus' life and having no mention whatsoever of what happened after these early events in his life. It's like we're kind of prepared and we're set up for wonderful works of glory, just to look and see all that Christ will do even as a child, and yet the gospel writers basically all ignore that period in his life. Luke is the only one who gives us anything of Christ's early life, and it's simply the story of when he was 12 and stayed behind in the temple. There's all this hype, there's all this excitement surrounding Christ's birth, and then nothing. And while we might want to, might wish we knew more about Christ's early life, there's really no reason to believe it was anything different than any normal life of a child or early adult. And the obvious reason for skipping over Christ's early life is simply due to the fact that his time hasn't come. He has all these signs that he fulfills in his birth, and yet the time is not yet there. The time is not yet right. God is holding Christ back. And it's even part of his humiliation. Because as we see here this morning, Christ had to wait for someone. Christ had to wait for someone else to come before Him to prepare the way, to make known that He was coming onto the scene. Jesus knew what He had come to do. Jesus knew why He had to wait. But He had to wait so that someone else might pave the way, might prepare the people, might prime the pump for His own ministry. And that someone is, of course, no one other than John the Baptist. And although Matthew doesn't give us a whole lot of information about John, he yet clearly portrays John as the one who not simply prepares people for the coming of Christ, but also that he anticipates the very work Christ will carry out. In other words, he not only gets the people ready for Jesus, but he also preaches a message and teaches about the Christ. And he gives a message then that Christ Himself will proclaim. So John is very much of his ministry is of one piece with Christ, and not only prepares the people for Jesus, but anticipates all that he's going to do and all that he's going to say himself. And if we wanted to summarize, as Matthew does, if we wanted to summarize what this work of John was about and this connection with Jesus, we need to look at it in terms of the coming of the kingdom. It is a great and glorious message that John the Baptist brings to the people of God. The kingdom of heaven is near. With the coming of the Christ is the coming of the kingdom. So John is here. That's what it's all about. This is what his life is for. This is what his work is all about, to announce the coming of the kingdom through the Messiah. So we want to look at that a little more closely this morning, see as John announces the coming of the kingdom. And we want to look at this in terms of two things, just to break up John's work in two ways. To look, first of all, at his ministry, and then secondly, at his message. So the ministry of John and the message of John, those two aspects of his work as he announces the coming of the kingdom of heaven. The first thing Matthew lays out for us is this ministry of John, a preaching ministry. A preaching ministry about the kingdom of heaven and the requirement for all men to repent. It's interesting because we normally think of John the Baptist in terms of what he will do, what he will do with the people. He will baptize them. He will lead them down to the Jordan. He will baptize them in connection with repentance. And that's how we often think of John. But Matthew says, no, that's not really how we should think of John. We should see that John is a preacher. Matthew says in verse 1 that John the Baptist came preaching. Jesus is, or rather John, was first and foremost a preacher. And you see that clearly even in the way that Matthew describes John's appearance. We're told that his clothes were made of camel's hair and that he ate locusts and wild honey for food. When Matthew does that, when he describes John this way, he's pointing back to Elijah. You might remember from when we read it before that in 2 Kings 1 we read that Elijah is a prophet who wears a garment of hair and he wears a leather belt around his waist. And this became the typical prophetic clothing. If you were a prophet, this is traditionally the garb that you would wear. And it was even one of the ways that false prophets would dress in order to deceive the people with their messages. They would dress like a prophet and speak these words, and the people would imagine that these were true prophecies simply because of the way they were dressed. And so in a very subtle way, Matthew is highlighting that John is a preacher. And that he is a preacher who has come in the spirit and the power of Elijah to announce the coming of the kingdom, to bring the word of the living God. John the Baptist has come as the last Old Testament prophet. And this is why he's so popular. Matthew points that out for us in verse 5. Literally, Matthew doesn't even mention people. Matthew doesn't mention people came out, but no, he says Jerusalem came out. Jerusalem came out. Judea and the whole region around the Jordan, it's as if he personifies them. Jerusalem itself came out to John. Everybody is flocking out to the wilderness. Everybody's running out to the desert. Everybody's going out to him to hear what he has to say. Because, of course, God has been silent for over 400 years. There hasn't been a prophet of God for 400 years. It's just been rabbis teaching and talking about the laws and explaining things. But here, finally, another prophet, the last Old Testament prophet of God. And so we're told that finally what was fulfilled, what was spoken through Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. John has come as the last prophet to prepare for the new age, the coming of the Messiah, the one who will usher in the kingdom of God. That's what his entire ministry is about. Paving the way for the coming of Jesus. Getting them ready for the Christ of God who brings the kingdom of heaven. John's being described as the herald, the preacher, who runs before the king, runs to the cities, runs to the countries, and shouts out to people and tells them that they need to clear the road, get the road repaired, make sure it's level and flat and straight, make sure that the hills are brought low and the valleys raised up, make sure that the king has a speedy way to you, that there's nothing holding him back, nothing delaying him, but no, prepare yourselves because this king is coming. Make sure you're ready for him. Make sure you're ready for his coming. Because with this king comes the kingdom. With this king comes the kingdom of heaven. Well, what is the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of heaven? And why does Matthew speak of the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of heaven is nothing other than the redemptive and the restorative rule of God. The kingdom is not the people. The kingdom is not the church. It's bigger than that. It includes the church. It includes the people of God. But it's so much more than that. It's all things brought under God's saving and restoring rule. That's what it is. It's a rule of God. It's not a place of God. It's the rule of God. The sovereign, saving, restoring rule of God. Now, why does Matthew call it the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God? Well, it could be to show some sympathy to Jews who want to be very careful about using God's name. But it more likely has to do with setting it against the kingdoms of this world. Here we have a world that is set against God, hostile to God. That's the point Jesus makes with Pilate. My kingdom's not of this world, because this world is under the rule of the devil, the rule of Satan. Here is the kingdom that's coming, where it's the saving rule of God. And when you're part of that kingdom, you're under God's rule. You're under His saving rule. And it's also distressed that Jesus, the King of the kingdom, is King not only of earth, but He's the King of heaven. He's the King over the whole domain of God. One has been put in place to rule all things for the Father. And what that means then is that John is announcing the coming of the kingdom in Christ and the opportunity to enter it, the opportunity to enter in and to come under the saving rule of God. The kingdom is coming, John says. And the only way to be ready for it, the only way to be welcomed into it is through repentance. That as well as the whole ministry of John. Repent, for the kingdom is coming. Repent, because this alone, repentance alone, can bring you into the kingdom of heaven. In the words of one commentator, here is no rabbi raising and giving instructions and options. Here is no priest leading ritual. Here is no scribe prescribing adherence to a new set of rules. John speaks with a thunderous voice demanding a new relationship with God. John's one message, the one word John preaches is the message, or rather the word of repentance. Repent, believe, repent, the kingdom of heaven is coming. If you want to come into this kingdom, if you want to enjoy this kingdom of God, this kingdom of heaven, you must repent. And we need to think about that this morning. We need to think about this idea of repentance as the way into the kingdom, because it's the heart of his ministry. He preached repentance, and his baptism was a baptism of repentance. And it was downright offensive, actually. While the Jewish people did have many different kinds of washings and cleansings and so forth, they didn't have baptism. And the closest thing the Jews did have to baptism at this time is what they would do with Gentiles coming into the Jewish fold. There would be a kind of baptism of Gentile believers coming to join the Jewish people. And so for John to look at the people of God, the Jews, Israel itself, and say, repent and you need to be baptized, it was one of the greatest offenses. You mean that I, like a Gentile, have to repent of my sins? That I, like a Gentile, have to go through this baptism? You mean I need to acknowledge that I am basically in the same situation as the rest of the world? Yes, says John. You must all repent and be baptized unto repentance, because this is the only way into the kingdom of heaven, by repenting of your sins. And it's common enough to think of repentance simply in terms of feeling sorry for the things that we have done. Or maybe repentance is simply just a changing of our minds. You know, maybe that when we read the law this morning, well, I just need to think. I just need to turn my mind away from my sins. No. That's not it at all. Biblical repentance is so much more than that. The repentance that John is preaching, the repentance the Bible talks about, is so much more than that. Because it means a complete and fundamental reversal of the way we live. It's a 180-degree turn in the way we think, in the way we feel, in the way that we act. And you can think of biblical repentance then as having to do with three different directions. The first direction is repentance, looking at ourselves. And it's the recognition that there is something wrong with us. There's something wrong with me. I'm a sinful person. I commit evil, and that evil springs from a broken nature within me, and I hate it. Repentance looks inside and sees who we are and acknowledges who we are and confesses who we are. It looks at us and we look at ourselves and condemn ourselves. I am wretched. I am filthy. I am despicable. And then secondly, repentance also looks outward. It looks outward to others. It's not that people tell us that we've done something wrong. Not just simply hearing that, but no, you look at others and you see the hurt, the wrong, the pain that you have caused other people by the way that you live. You look outward and you're broken by how you've so adversely affected so many lives around you. How your sin has hurt your spouse. How your sin has hurt your children. How your sin has fractured and broken relationships and destroyed futures and so on and so forth. And that's why Zacchaeus, for instance, when he comes before Christ, he says, "See, I will restore fourfold to those who I've stolen from." He sees, he understands the pain and the hurt he's caused others, and he wants to restore. He wants to make restitution. He wants to change the way that he relates to them. So biblical repentance looks at ourselves and it looks outward to others, and then lastly, it looks upward. Because although we feel broken and sorrowful for the horror of our sins against God, we recognize how offensive our sin is, yet we still don't give into despair, do we? We don't wallow in self-pity, do we? No, we turn to God and we seek His mercy, trusting that He is the one who will abundantly pardon. We turn to God, we look up to God, and we even turn to Him with our sin. To find His grace and to find His Spirit who can change us and rule over us. This is what John is preaching. Not just a simple, oh, I'm sorry. Not just a simple turning of our minds. But he's talking about the entire change of the entire being to go in an opposite way that it was going before. And that's his ministry. That's what he's looking for, as he would prepare the people for the coming of Christ. That the people would judge themselves according to God's standard. That they would admit their evil. And they would look to God for forgiveness, because only then, only with this real and true repentance in their hearts, are they ready for Christ. Only when your hearts are in that place are they ready for Christ. But as it was, or as it is today, so it was with John, that there were many people who refused to accept this proclamation of repentance. And so it is that we find two very unlikely groups coming together to investigate what John is doing. Matthew tells us that we have the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where John was baptizing. They're coming to John's baptism, but not to understand it, not to experience it, but no, to investigate what's going on here. And it's remarkable because the Pharisees were like the religious conservatives of their day. They gloried in their obedience to God's law. They gloried in the fullness of God's law and doing what the law said and so forth. And the Sadducees are like the religious liberals who they had the riches, they had the power. They were on friendly terms with the Romans. And they genuinely hated each other. The Pharisees hated the Sadducees with almost every fiber of their being. And the Sadducees hated the Pharisees with almost every fiber of their being. And yet they're coming here together, coming together to evaluate this man who seems to be capturing the hearts of Israel. And when they get there, they receive no pleasant welcome from John at all. Instead, they are the recipients of the most scathing message of judgment. John has nothing for them but the message of judgment. He calls them a brood of vipers or the offspring of vipers. You are the offspring of vipers. It's a slur. It's something like an insult that connects what even Christ will say later in his ministry, that they're of their father, the devil. That's what John is saying. You are of the devil. You are like the serpent of old, the serpent in the garden. You're like the servant who deceived and misled God's people and so brought destruction rather than life. And so John asks, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? It's really a sarcastic question. It's John's being sarcastic. Who warned you to flee? You're not even interested in repentance. Because if you did, you would produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Because real biblical repentance isn't just a changing of the mind, a changing of the life. And if you change your life, you're bearing fruit in keeping with that repentance. And so if they really were desirous of repenting, they'd be concerned to change the way that they live, to change the direction of their lives. And it shows as well that biblical repentance isn't just a one-time thing. Well, I remember repenting before God that one time and feeling peace, and so now I'm okay. I don't need to repent anymore. No, repentance is a continual thing, a continued striving and fighting to turn away from our sins and follow God. But the Sadducees and Pharisees have no interest in that. They have no interest in that at all, no interest in that message. In fact, as John makes clear, they trust in their heritage. John says, don't think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you the truth, that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. Among the Jews, there was the idea that the works of the patriarchs would make up for the failure of their descendants. Well, I try really hard, I strive, I do my best, and Abraham will take care of the rest. I do my best, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will do the rest. There's even one rabbi who said that Father Abraham waits at the gates of hell in order to make sure that no circumcised male or no circumcised Jew would ever enter into that place. Abraham's there to guard them, to stop them from going in and to bring them to heaven. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and so many were wanting to look at their heritage, thinking that it was because I'm a physical descendant of Abraham. It's because of my gene pool. It's because I come from a long line of believers and godly men and patriarchs that God will accept me as His own. And it might sound somewhat odd to us today, but really it's no different from what many people can believe today. Many people who will look back on their own heritage and think, I come from a long line of believers. My father was a believer, and his father, and his father, and his father. So of course God loves me. Of course God will save me. Look at all those who've gone before me. God loves my family. God takes care of my family, so I'm A-okay. I'm all right. I do my best, and God will love me just like He loved my father's. And yet John exposes the lie. He says, don't kid yourselves. God can raise up sons from these stones. He makes something of a play on words. God can, from these stones, Ebed, produce bens. Or rather, Eben, He can produce bens. From these stones, He can produce sons. God doesn't have to work with those who share Abraham's genes. No, He can go outside that gene pool. God's not beholden to you because of your ancestry, because of your heritage, because of the faithfulness of your fathers. God's not beholden to welcome you to heaven because of them. No, as Paul makes clear, only those who share the faith of Abraham are true sons of Abraham. Only those who repent and believe in Jesus are real sons of Abraham. It's not your genetics, it's not your heritage. But no, you must repent and produce the works in keeping with repentance. And if you don't do that, behold, the axe is already at the root of the tree. John preaches judgment. Look, if you don't listen to me, the axe is there. The axe is there. You are a sinful tree. You are a rebellious tree. You're not producing the fruit of God. The axe is sitting there waiting. And God will cut those roots up. You think your roots can save you? You think your roots down in the patriarch will save you? God will chop those roots to bits and He will pull you all out of the ground. He'll entirely uproot you from the earth and throw you into the fire. John says that's what God is waiting for you if you would not hear this message of repentance. And that warning, that message of judgment only continues in verses 11 and 12. But here it's like John speaking to everyone. He's speaking not just to the Jewish leaders, but he's addressing all those coming to him for baptism as well. And he's saying, you're here and you're here and you're listening to me and you're following me or maybe not following me, but you need to understand too that there's someone coming after me. There's someone coming after me and he's much greater than I am. You know, maybe you're all excited about my message. Maybe you're all excited about this ministry of repentance. But you need to realize that there's someone coming after me who's greater than me, who will baptize not with water, but with the Spirit and fire. Someone who is more powerful than I am. Someone who can't just pour out this sign, but someone who can pour out the Spirit of God in you and who can purify you with that fire and transform your life and change your life. I can't do it, but someone coming after me can do it. And he can change you and he can make you whole. It's like the Gospel of John records with the Baptist saying, I must decrease, Christ must increase. That's what he's doing. He's contrasting his ministry with Christ's. John admits Christ's superiority. Christ is the more powerful one. He isn't even worthy to carry Christ's sandals. But even more, he says, this is the one. You know, he's coming with a more powerful message. He's coming with great works. He's coming and able to give you the Spirit of God. But you need to realize as well that the one who's coming is going to carry out this judgment of God. To see to it that the wheat and the chaff are separated and those who are chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. It's all an intense message of judgment here. He's speaking judgment to the Pharisees and he's warning all those around him that even if you believe me, you make sure you believe the one coming after me because he's the one going to execute the judgment of God. See, John exposes the lies we tell ourselves to hide our sin. John presses upon us the need to live a repentant life. And now he promises eternal destruction outside of God's kingdom if we should fail to listen to him. And in so doing, John actually paints a picture of Jesus that is far different from how many people want to look at Jesus today. You know, it's wonderful to think about the Christ who is prophesied in Isaiah 42 and how he will not break a bruised reed and he will not put out a smoldering wick. And we see the tenderness of Jesus as he talks about himself as the Lamb of God, as the Good Shepherd, as the one who calls out to us to come unto him and find rest. But you see, there's another image of Christ that's prominent in the New Testament as well, an image of Christ that we need to appreciate and understand, and that is the Christ who has wrath. The Christ who carries out the wrath of God. You know, one pastor recently pointed out and wrote that just as there was a famous sermon about sinners in the hands of an angry God, so there should be sermons about sinners in the hands of an angry Christ. That's the picture John's putting before us here. The Christ with the winnowing fork in his hand. The Christ who is going to separate the wheat from the chaff, and he's going to take that chaff, and he's going to see to it that it burns with unquenchable fire. As this pastor went on to point out, there's no one who knows God's wrath like Jesus does. Think about that for a moment. Nobody knows Christ's wrath like Jesus does. Even those who burn in hell forever do not understand God's wrath like Jesus does. Jesus drank that wrath to the very end, to the very bottom. And it's this Christ who intimately, experientially knows God's wrath against sin and who will in turn punish the wicked. You know, in certain respects, it's as if John is pointing out the incredible power of Christ and at the same time pointing out the incredible consequences of rejecting Him. It's almost like he's saying, you may refuse me, and that's terrible, because you're not preparing yourself for the coming of the Christ. But how much greater will it be a sin? How much greater will it be against you if you turn your back on the Messiah who I am pointing forward to? This is a matter of life and death. You know, perhaps we forget that as well when it comes to the regularity of Sunday worship and hearing sermons and so forth. We lose the seriousness and the enormity of the situation. John had one message, and he preached that with every fiber of his being again and again and again. Repent, repent, repent. And brothers and sisters, that's the same message you get Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Repent, repent, repent. Because this matter of hearing the word of Christ, of being pointed forward to Christ, is of the most great significance. It's a matter of life and death, and I know I can get excited. I know I can get passionate, and perhaps you don't always know why. I get carried away, but it's because the preaching of the word is a matter of life and death. Because if you would listen to this, you could be saved. And if you are people who come here, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and just throw it out the back door when you go home, and you have no care and no desire to serve this Christ, then there's only death waiting for you. Life and death hang upon how you respond to this preached word. That's what John's saying. I bring you the message of the coming of the kingdom in the Christ, and if you reject this Christ, if you reject this message, there is nothing but death waiting for you. This Christ preached to you Sunday by Sunday, this gospel you hear again and again, this call to repent and believe in Christ, cannot be ignored. It must be believed, or there's only death. And it's death at the hands of Christ. The very hands that you might think will save you will be the hands that push you down and throw you into hell itself. That's how significant this is. That's how important this message and this ministry is. That's how important and significant this ministry, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, is. And the ministry of elders coming into your homes. It's a matter of life and of death. We forget that. We forget that. But you could be saved or you could be killed by Christ. If you would purify yourself, if you would turn away from your sin, if by the grace of God you acknowledge your wretched condition and you look to His mercy in Christ, you may be saved. The Christ is to be believed. The Christ is to be worshipped. Because He will judge the living and the dead. Are you ready for Christ? Are you seriously ready for Christ to come on those clouds from heaven? Are you ready for the coming of the kingdom of God? Are you ready to stand before Him confident that you know Him as your Savior and not as a judge? The kingdom of heaven is coming in Christ. Repent and believe in Him. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God and Father, You spoke to Your people long ago through Your servant John, and You announced to them the coming of the kingdom, and You pleaded with them to repent and be saved and delivered from their sin. And You held out before them the Christ, who was there already on the scene and coming. And Father, so many are refusing to hear that message. So many are refusing to understand the significance of what is being told to them and proclaimed to them and held out to them. And Father, we ask that You might impress the seriousness of these things upon our hearts, and that, Father, we would not let the opportunity pass us by. Because, Father, every chance we have to hear Your word might be our last. Every opportunity to hear the gospel and be called to repentance might be our last. And the next moment might always be the one where we come face to face with the Christ. and will either be with Him standing there with love in His eyes, or with infinite wrath burning instead. O Lord our God, may we see the Christ. May we acknowledge Christ. May we love Him. May we worship Him. May we believe in Him and all that He can do for us. O Father, forgive us of our sins. Keep us from unbelief. And help us to continue on that pathway of repentance. O Lord our God, may it be for the praise of Your grace and Your glory. Amen.